Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come boldly into your presence this morning, having been granted access by the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to your holy will, O God, our Father. Therefore, while we come boldly, we also come humbly, knowing that it is because of you and you alone that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We also come confessing our need for your special grace as we open your holy word this morning. Apart from your Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth, softening our hearts and illuminating our minds and applying your word to every area of our life, then all would be in vain. We are hopeless, we are helpless apart from you. As the person responsible for bringing forth your word this morning, I confess that apart from your Holy Spirit, I too am hopeless and helpless. And so, Father, I pray that you would give weight to my words this morning, that we collectively as Christ Church Omaha and individually as your children would hear from you in such a way that changes us. May we be truly transformed and conformed into the image of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we began chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, I mentioned that depending on how you count Zechariah's night visions, there are either 7 or 8 visions. The passage that is debated on how to number the visions is the one before us this morning. We won't spend too much time upon the question, but I will briefly touch upon it by way of an introduction to the passage. Most consider verses 1 through 4 to be the 6th vision, and verses 5 through 11 as the 7th vision. However, others consider that the entire chapter to be one vision. And there are several good reasons to see chapter 5 as one vision. First, when you take it as 7 total visions, not 8, then the 4th vision, which is the investiture of Joshua as high priest in chapter 3, becomes that center hinge of Zechariah's night visions. And that accounts for the literary differences that we see in that 4th vision when compared with those that bookend, that surround it. Second, visions 1 through 3 and 5 through 7 each begin with the phrase, "I looked and behold." Now, reading as I do from the New King James Version, it's easily missed because the word "behold" is not translated consistently throughout the visions. However, if you're reading from the ESV or NASB or the Old King James, then you will see this easier as they translate it consistently. So for example, the first vision, Zechariah chapter 1. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a horse. I saw and behold. At the beginning of the second vision, Zechariah 1:18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. In the third vision, Zechariah 2:1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then on to the fifth vision, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top." Coming to the sixth vision, Zechariah 5:1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And then Zechariah 6:1, the final vision. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. So the argument then is that chapter 5 does not contain two separate visions, as that introductory phrase to each of the visions of "I looked and behold" is absent from verses 5 and 6, which would be considered the start of that seventh vision if you were to divide it there. Now, a third reason has to do with the content of the vision. For example, we read in verse 6, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." Well, whose resemblance is it speaking about? Who is this talking about? And it's speaking about the resemblance of the thieves and perjurers, the covenant breakers, from verses 3 and 4. Along with that, the two halves of the chapter are dealing with the same theme of removing or expelling wickedness from the land. In the first half, it's thieves and perjurers. In the latter half, it's this woman in a basket who is seen as a personification of wickedness. As Klein writes, "There are clear thematic interrelationships of the two parts of the chapter and remarkable intermeshing of their symbolism. Therefore, there are good, sound arguments to see chapter 5 as one vision, the sixth vision, as I believe it does most justice to the literary structure of all of the night visions, the introductory formula of the visions, and of the thematic unity of chapter 5. It is, however, fine to see this as two distinct visions, as long as one takes into account how closely connected they are by both structure and theme. Well, let's look again at the first half of chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and 2. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the vision. In verse 3, we have the interpreting angel who gives the explanation. And in verse 4, we have the corresponding oracle, or as some call it, a prophetic vision report. So in verse 1, Zechariah turns and he raises his eyes and he sees this flying scroll. And in verse 2, the interpreting angel that Zechariah has been communicating with throughout all of the visions except for the fourth asks him, "What do you see?" And Zechariah responds in the rest of verse 2 with the dimensions of the scroll, the dimensions of which are quite massive. "This indeed is no ordinary scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is roughly 18 inches, and therefore this scroll is about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. Now, the scroll that Zechariah sees is not rolled up, but it's open. And again, he says it is a flying scroll. So here's this massive 30 by 15 foot scroll that's opened up and it's flying, that all might read or observe its message. It's flying like a banner, that all might observe its message. Well, in verse 3 now, we have the explanation of the vision from the interpreting angel. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." So the scroll, the angel tells us, is the curse that is going out over the face of the whole land. And on each side of the scroll, it has a message. According to one side, it's that every thief will be expelled. Some translations read cleansed out or purged. And according to the other side, every perjurer shall be expelled. Everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out and purged from the land. Now, the fact that the scroll is identified as a curse tells us that this is a covenant document. The word translated here as curse is the same word that's also translated as oath. And they're both used when speaking about oaths and curses that come along with covenant language. Therefore, as Klein says, the terms oath and curse became synonyms for covenant. When you enter into a covenant, you take an oath to abide by the terms of the covenant. Faithfulness to the oath results in certain blessings, and breaking the oath brings certain curses. The terms of the covenant, along with their attendant blessings and cursings, were made very clear to the people of Israel. This past Wednesday, we read with some of the kids the blessings and the cursings found at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses commanded Joshua that when they enter the land of Canaan, and before they renew the covenant there, that Joshua was to place half of the tribes on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and the other half were to be placed on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And they were to read the blessings and the cursings found in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. From Mount Gerizim would come a reminder of the blessings for obedience and faithfulness to the covenant. But from Mount Ebal, the curses were to be read. And after each curse, the people were to say, Amen. The word Amen, remember, is often used, or is used primarily in the Old Testament, as a quote, a solemn affirmation by a person or an assembly at the end of an oath, curse, blessing, declaration, prophecy, song, or doxology. So these curses were to be read, and the people, by saying amen after each curse, were affirming their oath in light of the curses that were being read, and essentially saying, yes, yes, let it be so done to us if we do not abide by the terms of the covenant. Let all these curses come upon us if we do not abide by the terms. Well, the curse that the scroll brings is the result of those who have not kept their oaths unto the Lord, their oaths to follow his ways and to walk in his paths. The flying of this massive curse scroll then should and would strike terror into the heart of the covenant breaker. Those that have broken faith with God would see this curse scroll coming, and it would strike terror into their hearts because the curses on it is what they are owed, and it's what they have agreed to. It's what they said amen to. And they have broken their covenant with God by their thieveries and perjuries. And God is sending this scroll of curses essentially to hunt them down and expel or purge them from the land. It's quite the imagery that is here. And while there are only two specific sins mentioned, we must not think that it is limited to these two sins only. For in these two sins, we see both tables of the law. All the law is represented here in these two sins. First, we have the thief, which obviously is a breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, representative of the second table of the law. But next we have as well the perjurer, which we might hear and immediately think, first off, of the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness, which it certainly does relate to. But it also relates to the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the perjurer is swearing in the name of the Lord. As we'll read in verse 4, where God says, he speaks of those perjurers who swear falsely by my name. They are taking his name upon them, and yet they are swearing falsely. They account it as a light thing to swear in the name of the Lord, and yet to be lying. Also, even if only one sin were listed, the whole law would still be represented here. For as James says in James 2, verses 9 and 10, "For if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." If he stumbles at one point, he is guilty of all the law. The people also gave their amen to this specifically. At the end of the cursings in chapter 27, the final curse, it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen." And they gave their amen. They gave their oath, but they have broken their oath, so therefore the curse is coming for them. And remember here as well the context of the book of Zechariah. The people are in the midst of rebuilding the temple. There have been ups and downs along the way, and God has continually promised to them that his presence is with them and it will be with them. In the previous chapter, we saw again the promise that God would see to it that the temple would be completed. And it would be completed not just at some time in the future, but it will be completed in the days of Zerubbabel. He said that the hands of Zerubbabel that laid the foundation would be the same hands that brings forth the capstone. The temple will be finished in their day. And the presence of God is and will be with them. But as we have seen time and time again in the minor prophets, and indeed throughout all of the scriptures, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. God has and is returning to his people, but he will not bear with iniquity in the solemn assembly. In order for the presence of God to dwell and to continue to dwell, then wickedness must be purged. And so therefore, for those covenant breakers who remain in the land, those covenant breakers who are still living in their communities, the judgment of God is coming for them. Let it be known, the scroll of God's curses is flying, and it is coming for them. Verse 4. "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So let no thief, no perjurer, no covenant breaker be deceived. God is sending out the curse, and there is none who can hide. The curse will enter the house of the thief and of the one who swears falsely by God's holy name. And it will enter their house and utterly consume it, even its timber and its stones." Now, while this sounds like a hard word of judgment, and it doesn't sound like much like comforting words to exhort and encourage the weary and often discouraged laborers engaged in the rebuilding efforts, but that's not true. Sure, there is a hard word of judgment here, but this is also a comforting word to those who love the Lord and are faithful to the covenant. In fact, I would say this is a major encouragement and comfort. The judge of all the earth shall do right. The wicked will be expelled. Those who are given over to their wickedness, those who continually break faith with God, will not prosper. And indeed, this is one of the greatest promises of heaven, that we will not share it with the wicked. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." As Psalm 1 says, there will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is a glorious truth. God will purify his people, and he will purify the land, and all the wicked will be put out. God's cleansing and purifying of his people leads to the joy and prosperity of his people. Well, now, as we come to the rest of the chapter, the vision shifts. But as I said earlier, it's still dealing with the same theme of the removal of wickedness from the land. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." So the angel draws Zechariah's attention to the next part of the vision in verse 5, telling him here, "Lift up your eyes and see what it is that's going forth." Now God says, in verse 4, he says he is sending forth the curse. Now, next verse, angel says, "Look at this that is going forth." That which is going forth is the curse that God is sending. And what is this going to look like when God sends it? It is going to look like a basket that is going forth. We also read here in verse 6, "This is their resemblance." And as I said in the introduction, well, whose resemblance? Who is it speaking about? It's pointing back to verses 3 and 4. It's the resemblance of the thieving, perjuring covenant breaker from the first half of the chapter. Those upon whom the cursed scroll is bringing judgment. This basket is for them. Now, as we move into the rest of the vision, we see that there's a lead cover, a lead disc that seals up the basket. And we see a woman inside the basket who personifies wickedness. Verses 7 to 9. "Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." So again, in verse 7, there's this lead disc, and it's the cover of the basket, and it is lifted up, and inside of this basket, a woman is seen. And as I said, the woman is the personification of wickedness. And this type of personification is not uncommon in Scripture. In Proverbs, for instance, we have both wisdom and folly personified as women. Not only that, but continually throughout the prophets, covenant unfaithfulness is portrayed as that of an unfaithful and adulterous woman. And while it does not say that the woman tried to escape the basket when it was lifted, that's kind of the imagery that is here. For right away, we read that the angel thrusts her down into the basket. So you can kind of imagine the scene. Here's this basket, and Zechariah is intrigued by it. There's a basket going forth. Zechariah is intrigued, and he's questioning, what is this basket, and what's inside of the basket? And then as the lid is lifted in order to show him what it is that's inside, out comes the personification of wickedness in the form of a woman seeking to clamber out of her cage and wreak havoc upon the earth. But instantly, the angel thrusts her back down into the basket and then seals her back up with the lid. And then immediately after that, then here comes two more women that have wings like a stork, and they pick up the basket and carry her off and with the wind in her wings. And wickedness is carried off. Wickedness is expelled from the land. Therefore, Zechariah asks in verse 10 and 11, "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Zechariah is here informed that the building project underway in Jerusalem is not the only one taking place. There's also a building project in the land of Shinar, which is an ancient name for Babylon, and is often seen in Scripture as essentially the anti-Jerusalem. It's a place of idolatry, oppression, wickedness, vice, perversion, and all that is against God. And while the building project in Jerusalem is where the presence of God is to dwell with his holy people and bring great blessing and peace and joy, Shinar will be the land that confines the wicked. In other words, God is gathering up all the wicked, all the covenant breakers, as I read from Revelation earlier, the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And they are being gathered up and they will be confined to that land that God has prepared for them. And it will be far outside of the holy city. And they will never be able to tempt, trouble, or oppress the people of God. For Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And not only will the ungodly perish, but notice there at Psalm 1:6, it's not just that the ungodly perish, but the very ways of the ungodly shall perish. As Joel Beakey wrote, "Every vestige of sin will be gone, and there will be a complete reversal of the curse, as the purified people of God dwell in the holiness of God's presence." Well, in conclusion, this fifth chapter of the book of Zechariah should be both a great encouragement, a great motivator, and a great warning. As I already mentioned, it should be a great encouragement and motivator for the people of God. The wicked will not prosper. The perversion and evil that is shoved in our faces everywhere in our culture is temporary. It will be purged from the land. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, the meek will inherit the earth. Therefore, it should encourage us in our labors because we can know that our labors will be successful. So it should encourage us. And it should motivate us both to fight against their evil and encourage us, as they are in Zechariah's day, it should also encourage us to seek to build. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ, and we are his body. Therefore, let us take dominion and let us build as we share in his inheritance. But it's also a stern warning. As Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do not be deceived. God will not bear with iniquity in the solemn assembly. The evildoer will be put out. The covenant breaker will be expelled. If you do not have holiness, then you will not see the Lord. The torments of hell are real and they are eternal. Therefore, turn from your sin and trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and pursue holiness, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for its encouragement and for its warnings. And may we enter this week encouraged to fight and build for your glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.